So I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning verse 6 through 15 is our text for this evening. The scriptures we've looked at, as I said, there are five scriptures that relate to us concerning the church's authority of discipline. Those five scriptures are Matthew 18, 18 through 20. And when we looked at that one, you remember that was sort of the illustration of that text was when there is a sin against a brother against brother in a sinful way, how that is to be resolved. And the goal of that is resolution, but that resolution could turn into excommunication or removal, not just only when the brother is unrepentant, but specifically when he continues to harden himself, when he will not hear, and it becomes evident. And so we talked about how the issue of discipline in that text, or what causes a discipline, what causes a sin in that text is really of little value. The whole point is what happens when one hardens their heart in unrepentance. And the result is the church turns the key of the kingdom of heaven and says, you won't go out, you're out from us because you're not of us. And then we looked at Romans 16, 17 through 20, and Titus 3 through 10 together. Both of those spoke primarily of divisiveness. What happens when there is division in the church? Particularly in both of those instances, there's a little bit of specific nuance difference. In Romans 16, it's what happens when there's division because there's false teaching, and this person has come in, and they are teaching contrary to the doctrine, and the church is to turn the key and remove false teachers. What happens in Titus 3 when there is one who is persistently divisive and leading and dividing the church? The church is to turn the key and remove that one as an unrepentant unbeliever. And this is all sort of the concept of this. Last week, we looked at this issue of in 1 Corinthians 5, perhaps the most famous and well-known text on the excommunication, the discipline of the church, in that in this, what happens in 1 Corinthians is the man is very clearly involved in immorality, lest we think that 1 Corinthians 5 application is reserved only to extreme and egregious forms of perversion. He adds to a list there, and even brings up the issue of idolatry, slanderous person, railer, reviler. Drunkards, and so it's not just, well, if it's a really bad sin, we jump into 1 Corinthians 5 in our terms of really bad sin. It's that, no, the idea here is an unrepentant person because of their immoral living. Real immoral living, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's addiction immoral living, whether it's a revilement and slander, their immoral living is a reason for the church to turn the key and to deliver him over to Satan. And then today, we're going to look at this final text that relates to this issue, and that is found in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, this text. So I'm going to read this, and then really what we're going to spend most of our time is just walking through the text, getting the idea. This is the most unique text as it relates to church discipline, and I think you'll see why in a moment. 2 Thessalonians 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, or that's authority to be a burden, so to speak, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In this, this text, particular text. We've already gone through, and if you've been through our study up to this point regarding church discipline, what stands out to you as significantly different in this text from the other ones? Okay, the last verse is a good one. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All the other texts say, don't regard him as a brother, right? In some fashion or another, that's the implication of them. Treat him as a pagan or as a tax collector, heathen, as one that's, reject him. But this is the one that explicitly says, yet regard him as a brother. That's one of the chief things, is the idea of brotherhood is maintained. Anything else strike you as different in this text? Right. We're actually going to work through how that can be in the context. And that has a lot to do with that word that's translated as a phrase, do not keep company. That's actually one word in the Greek. And it's found somewhere else in the scripture that helps us as well. So we're going to get to that one, but that is a unique thing. How is that possible here? Let me just say, in light of that do not keep company, that is a word that's used primarily only over in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, but not in the part about rejecting or withdrawing or putting him out, rather in that section about the lump staying away from the leaven, that one who is a brother but he continues to live in sexual morality or drunkenness, do not keep company with him. It's the only other time this word is particularly used. So it's not really a word that describes removing someone. It's talking about removing yourself from someone. So the difference between that is, you notice in those other texts about regarding someone as an unbeliever and you're removing him from the assembly. Here the idea is, within the assembly, you remove yourself from somebody else. Now, well, like I said, we'll talk about how that's possible and why he's still regarded as a brother. But that language is not removal of the person, it's removal of yourself from the situation or the relationship. And that's different than normal texts we've seen on discipline, right? Where the object of removal is yourself rather than that person. Anything else?
Seems to be talking about a freeloader.
Okay, we'll get into that in a minute. That's true, but that's not the extent of what he's talking about here. Because of the use of the word disorderly. That word actually has a broader meaning, and this is an instance of one walking in a disordered manner. So it's not the only way it could be. This is the example of what's going on in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. But in 1 Thessalonians, this same word is used, and it's not really relating to the idea of being a freeloader. So it seems like this is like, and this is a way in which someone among you has been walking, some among you have been walking this way. Sort of like we would say immorality is a broad term, that there are many ways to express immorality, right? That's sort of the idea. This word for disorderly, which we're going to talk about in a moment, is sort of a broad word, and there's ways to express it. And this is the particular way. This is probably the one that, along with the 1 Corinthians 5, has the most specific instance or circumstance, right? In 1 Corinthians 5, it's like a very specific instance of something happening. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And here we have a very specific instance of something happened. People that are not working, but they're wanting food. So it's like very specific circumstances too. The other really kind of unique thing is when he uses in verse 6, when he says, and it corresponds with do not keep company with them. He says that you should withdraw from every brother. That word withdraw there is very interesting. So the root of that word is the word stelo. You ever heard apostolo, apostolos, apostle, epistolo, epistle? Stelo means to send. It means to send in the Greek. But how do we get withdraw when the word is stelo, to send. Because it's unique form, and it's in the middle voice, called the middle reflexive voice. And when it's in the middle, when it's in the active voice, it would be to send something or to send someone. When it's in the middle voice, it means in Greek, to send yourself. And so in the context, he's saying, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, send yourself from every brother. So it really is not send the brother away. It's you send yourself away from a brother. And then that's repeated when he says, you do not keep company with him. And so those two words together, the withdraw, stelo, and then do not keep company, those two words together as the only two words of action regarding the relationship in this text, right? They would indicate that this instance is not one of removing someone from the fellowship, but removing yourself from a relationship with someone in the fellowship. And I will say that this is a unique passage in the Scripture. We don't really have much else in the Scripture that would even have this sort of concept in it. It is Scripture. It is truth. I'm not saying because it's unique, it's not reliable. But it does bring to us the reality as, this is different. This is not the same thing that we see when it delivers someone else over to Satan. This is a different concept altogether. This is you pull away from someone. You withdraw yourself. You don't have anything to do with a certain person. And yet, you have that tension where he says, yet even in withdrawing from them, you're not allowed to call them an enemy of the gospel. You're free to, you're still supposed to consider them a brother. Now, just that quick explanation, and we're going to get into it now. I'd just like some feedback here. Have any of you ever really, maybe you've read this, I'm not asking that so much, or studied it, have really ever considered the idea that there may be an instance in the church where it's okay for people who are in the same church to withdraw from each other and still remain in the same church? I can't think of any other instance where I've even heard that or read that. And yet, that seems to be precisely what he's talking about here. Because there is no, I cannot see any precedent in Scripture where we would regard someone as a brother who we also would not regard them as being a part of the church. Right? Think of the church in the early century. They didn't have First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church and Third Lutheran Church and all that sort of stuff. To be a part of the church in Thessalonica was to be a part of the only church in Thessalonica. To be outside of the church in Thessalonica was to be outside, and to be out from the church would be to not be a Christian, not be a brother. So if in this language he's saying continue to regard him as a brother, it's implied he would continue to be regarded as a member of the church. And so far as I can tell, this is the only explicit scriptural reference in the New Testament where there is freedom given, even a command to actually separate for yourself from somebody who is yet to remain within the church. Let me just throw this out there for you to consider. At the very least, I think this allows us to recognize that there may be people within the assembly that we are like, I'm not going to call you an unbeliever. I don't know if I have that freedom to, but I'm not going to be around you. There's things that are a problem here. It seems at least that there is an allowance for that in this particular text of Scripture, even a command, but even the freedom to say, it's not that we have to have the same level of fellowship and brotherhood with everyone who is a brother within the assembly. Because he's using that very same thing here. Now, if that causes you some like, wow, that's weird, I don't know how to think through that, that's okay. But we do want to take the text at face value, right? And we do want to take it and believe what it says. Let's walk through maybe why that would be and why this case and what these words are that maybe helps us understand what he's talking about. Because I think that would help us make sense of that even question that Eric first brought up. How is this possible? He's a brother, but I'm supposed to stay away from him. So, first of all, let's talk about the introduction. There are several times in this text where Paul uses the word command. Interestingly, the word he chooses for command is a very normal word, but it is a military concept, the idea of a military command. I give these orders to you. So it's the orders from the top, orders from the command central, from apostle central, okay? And he does it twice, several times. Verse 6, he does it. And then in 10, he does it again. And then 12, he does it. And then, not using that word command, but then you notice he uses, in 7, he talks about follow us. And then 9, follow us. And then, not command, but he says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word. And so you get the idea of a sort of authoritative sort of emphasis here. Command, command, our word, follow us, do what we say. And those all have a very strong, in the Greek language, a military context to them. So the imagery here being painted is, let's put ourselves and think of the church like a unit in the military. Think of our Grace Baptist Church as F Company, right, in a war. We're a company. There's other companies, other churches. We're a company. And we're all soldiers in this company. And we have a responsibility as soldiers to follow and to obey the general's commands, right? That's how the unit works. If the soldiers aren't obeying the general's commands or the commanding officer's commands, chaos ensues. Battle is not won. Bad things happen. So the chain of command idea there. Paul seems to be expressing the idea of chain of command here as well, because he says in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he seems to be using the idea of chain of command as well. We command you, having got orders from above. Right? And he does that again when he says in verse 9, like he wants to make sure they understand that even though they may have chosen to defer something, particularly here, they chose to defer receiving compensation as apostles when they were there, he makes it clear, not that we didn't have authority as those in the chain of command as apostles. That's not why we didn't do it, because we couldn't. And then you see it again in verse 12. Now those who are such we command and exhort again through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that chain of command idea. So that's sort of the big picture. We're in a unit. We're in a military unit as a church. Now, he then describes a situation where, as he says, one walks disorderly. I know that some translations, I think the ESV, and I think a few others as well, say some of those are idle. That's a contextual interpretive translation. The word doesn't mean idle. They're translating it idle because the whole context seems to indicate he's talking about people that are being idle, right? Which, or not, you know, not working, which I agree with. But if we are to understand that he's actually giving one specific implication, and this is one of the problems with whenever, and all translations do it at times, but one of the struggles with translation is, do I translate this word in its general term or in its more specific context term? Do I make an interpretive decision here when I'm making the translation, or leave it more vague? Sometimes it's great when there's a interpretive decision. But the problem here with translating it idle is that it makes it seem like it's only talking about this particular instance. But that's not the word that Paul chooses. He doesn't use the specific idea of one who simply is not working. He uses this word that's translated, I think, more accurately, disorderly. Now, why is that more accurately? Well, the word for disorderly is... Oh, sorry. Started to write that in Greek. Atakos. And that word is from atasso, and it's a unique word found in the New Testament. I mean, not unique to the New Testament. It's not found often in the New Testament. It's found a lot in Greek culture. It's a military term that fits the context of the whole military imagery. And it literally means out of rank. One is out of rank. Or out of step. Out of line. Literally, ah, tasso is command, ah is not, without command. So he says, if you want to translate it very literally, I give a command to those of you that there are some among you who are without command. They're living outside of the command. They're living out of rank. Soldier who refuses, this is how it was used, a soldier who refuses the chain of command, the appointed captains and sergeants and, you know, all the way through that, the one who refuses their orders, or the one who causes hardship to the whole unit, was out of rank, out of line. If you can imagine in your mind, this is probably silly, but it's like everybody's marching this way and he's marching that way. Everybody's turning left and he's turning right. The military commander gives the command, charge, and he retreats. Now, in a military context, the problem is that man doesn't just put himself in danger. He affects the entire unit. I mean, you're in the foxhole with the guy, and the command is charge, and he decides he doesn't want to. And so you jump up there and you start charging, and then you're all alone. And you're shot dead because your partner wasn't there to help you. He was out of rank. He chose to do it his way. I'm going to do it my way instead of the chain of command way. I think this is why Paul uses this very military language through us, because he's sort of trying to paint a picture for the people of what's really happening in this particular instance with the idle people. Is it's not so much that they're not working, or they're not eating, or they're eating other people's labor from labors, or they're lazy. It's that what they're causing to happen to the whole unit, what's going on in the body because of the one. That's really the emphasis, which is why I don't think using the word idle is the best way to translate that, because I think it narrows the focus of what he's too narrowly to what he's speaking of. Now, verse 7 down through 12 is what the instance he's talking about, the example, he gives an example, he gives the instance, and he gives a command or a response. So in 6 he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw. So this is the idea of my illustration. Illustrations don't always work, but follow illustration. The guy who's out of rank or out of line in the church, step away from him. Withdraw. You stay in line, but you get away from the guy that's out of line. Another silly illustration, and I know Paul didn't have this in mind because he didn't have in mind modern idea of warfare. But in that same spirit of warfare, if you're in a boot camp and there's the rebel in boot camp who's always talking back to the commanding officer, never makes his bed, never shines his shoes, here's the concept. Don't hang around him. Stay away from this disorderly one. That's why he uses that middle voice. Withdraw yourself. Send yourself away from him. This goes back to what we talked about even in 1 Corinthians 5 with purging the leaven out of the lump. Because evil companions corrupt good morals is the argument. You're around the out of rank one, you'll either be hurt with his out of rankness or you will follow in that as well. The rebellion will grow, is the idea. So you stay away from that person. Because they're walking out of rank. That is, they're not walking according to the tradition or according to the words that he received from us, chain of command. So now he's going to give the particular instance. And he's going to say, this is what happens. We didn't do that when we came to you. What do you mean we didn't do that? Of course you didn't walk out of rank, Paul. You're an apostle. You didn't have to stay in rank, right? No, he says, we didn't walk disorderly. When we came among you, and this is how you get the idea of the word, everything we did was for the edification and the unification of the body. What do you mean by that, Paul? Let me give you an instance. We had every right as apostles, biblical right, principle of the priests in the Old Testament, the principles in the New Testament. We had every right to receive as apostles financial compensation for our service to you. We had every right to say, hey, give us a place to stay. We are going to stay with you. We need some food to eat while we serve him. I mean, we had every right to do that. He says that back down there in verse 9. It's not that we don't have the authority, But we didn't. Instead, what did we do? We individually, says, we worked with labor and toil night and day. Now, here's why. He said, we as apostles chose this when we came to Thessalonica, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. And now we're getting a little clue as why he uses that word disorderly out of rank. Because is it not true that the soldier in the unit who's always going the wrong direction, it's not just that he's putting himself in danger, it's not just that he's annoying, it's not just that the general can't get him under line or sergeant can't, it's that he's burdening the entire unit. He's causing discomfort and pain to everybody because he refuses to submit, because he must do it his way. He says, we didn't do that. We gave you the example. Even though we could, we didn't, because we didn't want to in any way burden you, the body. Our intent was for you, not for us. And you get another instance of what seems to be happening here. These individuals, they're viewing the people and the produce of the church as primarily for them. Rather than the New Testament way, the apostolic way, I'm for the church. Paul says to the Corinthians, I would gladly spend and be spent for you. He tells the Corinthians, everything we have is for you. I die daily. I'm beat down for you. That is, I'm existing for your benefit. And this sort of person he's talking about, this disorderly out of rank one, he views the church, at least in this instance, primarily as for him. And so he's willing to go along in line unless going along, and he's willing to follow the orders and go in line until he doesn't want to, until it inconveniences him some way, until it's intruding on his autonomy. Isn't this an important word for our Western culture today? We are so primarily autonomous in our thinking. I'll go along until it intrudes upon my right to not. And he's saying in the church, we can't have that attitude. You can't have that attitude. It's not I go along until I don't. It's like Wally Higgins used to talk to me about he always said, be careful of those who give you the most compliments. He said, because they're the ones that will attack you the hardest at some point. Because everybody loves the sermons and the preaching and everything when it's not stepping on their toes, right? And that's the idea of I'll go until I don't want to go. I'm free. I can do this. I have the right to. I have the authority to. But he says, but what's the mindset? The mindset, I don't want to be a burden. In other words, my need or my desire doesn't give me the right to unwillingly burden you or the church. That's what Paul is saying. His need or even his desire for financial compensation as an apostle did not give him the right to unwillingly burden the church. I don't want to be a burden to you. And why did he do this? He said, so that you would learn to be in rank. Like he says that in verse 9. We have the authority, but we wanted to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. We wanted you to see what it looks like to defer, to say yes, to say, I can live with that. That's actually a good thing in the body of Christ. That's a good thing amongst the members to say, okay, sure. I don't understand why we do that. I'd like an explanation. Here's an explanation. Okay, I think I can go along with that, even if I don't necessarily agree with it. I'm not going to be the guy that burdens the congregation. Paul is saying that's as an apostle, he says that. He didn't want to burden the congregation and force them to do things that even he could have. And he's specifically speaking of this issue. And he's going to bring up, so that's the example he gives in 3:7-9 and why it's important. Walk in rank so that we don't be a burden to the body. That's what he said. Walk in line. Listen, Hebrews 13:7, I know it's abused. I know that there are abusive leadership out there, but the text still stands whether abusive leaders twist it or use it incorrectly or not. Hebrews 13:7 says, obey those who have the rule over you. It says it. Why? Because they watch over your souls. Yes, the frustrating thing is that abusive pastors and leaders have brought that out as a way to force things. I get from this text that Paul would have never brought that text out, you know, in order to force a situation. But the text is still there. And so the idea here of this individual is that, wait, so he's not out of rank in the sense that he's sexually immoral. Or individuals, he says some. They're not out of rank because they've been unrepentant drunkards. They're not out of rank because they refuse to hear the church and won't listen and have stilled their will against any. The things he's describing, most likely in the first century, are simply that individuals are burdening the church financially. We could speculate, and I think there is some implication here when he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We can speculate that there's laziness going on here, but laziness never actually comes up in the text. The idea of why they're not working. It doesn't actually say why they're not. There's an implication that he's assuming they could, right? But doesn't really say why. Just the idea here is that they're not, and he says there's a principle. Paul's not the first person to say that. That's proverbial. If one does not work, he should not eat. It's not a command in the sense of like it's a rule that every day you got to go out and put your hours in or you don't get dinner that night. It's not that sense. It's a principle. It's a proverbial principle. The one who refuses to contribute cannot expect to receive. It's as simple as the book that I read when I was a child about the little red hen baking the cake. You remember that story? How the little red hen, who will help me bake the bread, and who will help me gather the wheat, who will help me do all this, and not I, not I, not I, and then who will help me eat the bread? I will, I will, I will, right? The idea of that no one wants to help work, but everyone wants to help eat. That's the concept here. If the man does not work, he should not eat. The principle is simply this. We cannot expect to receive. It's not right to expect to receive when we have not contributed. Let me bring this into the church setting for just a minute outside of the biblical principle. And this principle applies to the church, applies to the world. It's just a biblical principle, proverbial principle. Paul applies this even as it relates to those who cannot work. He applies it to them in 1 Timothy. Because he talks about widows indeed. Now, they're widows indeed, and that's just simply another way of saying they're over the age of 60, was the number they had decided. Paul had decided as an apostle. In 1 Timothy, he talks about they're these widows. They can't remarry. In that culture, it's really difficult. It's difficult in any culture for one over the age of 60 to remarry. But it's even more difficult in that culture because they were past the childbearing years. And so why would one want to marry someone who could not give them a legacy, an offspring in that first century culture? So it's like they're out of... They're struggling and stuck. So the chance of remarriage is very low. And then also the chance of them being able to get a job at that age, especially in the first century culture. Think about today, someone over the age of 60 trying to get a job, applying for a job. Be tough. Imagine a woman in the first century where also there wasn't a lot of freedoms for work quality trying to get a job. That's pretty much there. And so he says, in that instance, the church ought to, and there's no family to take care of her. In that instance, the church ought to take care of her. And it explains it in Timothy, put her on the salary, like a regular support for her. But even when he talks about this widow indeed, this person who absolutely needs financial provision, he says, but make sure that she has raised godly children, that she has served the saints, that she has lived godly. In other words, he says, but she still needs to be a contributor. Now, in our industrialized thinking, we might think of contribution. It means like she's got to be contributing to the financial bottom line. That's not what Paul is referring to. He describes raising godly children as contributing. He describes as serving other saints, being a servant as contributing. He describes being godly as contributing. I said this years ago to Pastor Higgins when he was at the end of his life and he was still trying to come to church and he would get wheeled in on a wheelchair. His mere presence was contributing to the body, right? The fact that he was teaching us, he was contributing to us just by being there. So don't think of contribution. Don't think I mean that or the scriptures mean that in the sense of contributing to the bottom line. That means contributing to the edification of the church, the body, the building up, contributing in prayer, contributing in service. I think of someone like even Sally Jo in our church who is homebound and yet she tries to contribute in some way, sends a birthday card to someone. Contributing. But Paul, in that instance with the widows, even makes the concept. In that sense, the widow is following the principle of working and eating. They're following the principle. They're contributing. Even if it's just in their presence. Even if that contribution, and this isn't in the text, this is an application of it. If that contribution is at the very least not a deficit. In other words, the widow, let's put it in that first century, who is stirring up strife and gossiping and creating all sorts. She's doing the opposite of contributing, right? She's a burden because she's spiritually, and you know, she's godless in her activity. She's not being, she's divisive or, you know, instead of constructing the church, deconstructing. So when I talk about contributing and the concept of eating and working here, don't think of that merely in capitalistic terms, okay? In economic terms of capitalism, which I'm a capitalist, but don't think of it in that term because that's not, the principle goes beyond that. It goes beyond economics. It goes to the concept that in our house, you know, we expect our children to be contributing parts of the family. When we have devotions, we expect them to contribute a word, to contribute prayer, to contribute their attention. You know, there's the idea of a family where we're serving each other, we're building each other up, we're not taking away. And the instance there, if one is contributing, then and there is a need, they need the food because they're contributing and they're a contributing sort of person, they're a diligent person, then I don't think the scripture would say, this text would tell us you can't care for, the church can't care for them. There's no money to be given to them. There's no help. No, I don't think that at all. The principle would be from that passage with the widows that, yes, there are occasions for that.
That concept of I contributed because I did something or like a service element, I don't know if you think it's consistent with the passage, but it seems that could be one of the dangers, actually, that in a church you might say, oh, well, I worked in the nursery, so I'm good, or oh, well, I did this, or I served. And we would say, well, the contribution is something actually far different, far more than that, more than just checking a serving box, but the spirit of godliness. Like someone who is quiet, who never maybe even did anything but was godly and prayed, that would be far more of a contribution than someone who checked all the boxes and then, you know,
Right, we would I agree with you 100%. We'd have to make sure there's a couple of qualifications to this. One, this is not given as a motivation. It's not presented in such a way. Contribute so that you can get your payment. It's not even written that way, right? It's more of the negative principle rather than the positive principle. And secondly, from a philosophical standpoint, if the work of the church is primarily spiritual edification, then the primary contribution will always be spiritual edification, spiritual contribution. So it's not that a church to function doesn't need the people to cook, bake food for people and to serve in the nursery and all those sorts of things. There's a very popular book for a long time ago called The Trellis and the Vine, which pointed out this problem that most churches emphasize what we call trellis ministry or those very visible structural type of things, and neglect vine ministry, or the growing, the discipleship, the prayer, the spiritual disciplines, the godliness. And this book was saying, don't get rid of the trellis, the vine needs it to sit on. But don't think in terms that when you think of service or ministry, the mind goes to a physical trellis, a box, a check this, a do that. Think in terms of edifying the saints, building up the body, discipling people, praying, serving in that sense. So yeah, I agree 100% that that's the concept, I think, all through Scripture. So if we're working through this, what's going on in this particular instance? Well, he says here now in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." So that's the same word, atakos. He's been using that same word. Now it's the third time he uses that. And now he's going to explain what he means by that. This is once again why I don't believe that idle is the best translation or lazy is the best translation. It's a, now there's a subset. What do I mean by they're out of line? In this way, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so here he adds the first sort of vice into the text, right? If you want to say the first sin in the text is the busybodies, which is identified throughout the Scripture as sin. What is a busybody? The concept in both Proverbs, the Old Testament Hebrew and the Greek, the Septuagint has it works through, really is the same idea. It's a broad meaning. It's basically a meddler. It could include the idea of slander. It could include the idea of gossip. It could include the idea of criticism and judgmentalism. I mean, all those are included in the idea. The broad idea is simply he's where he shouldn't be. So, for example, why that word is sometimes used with gossip. A gossip is in a conversation they shouldn't be in. Right? Judgmentalism, you're judging in it. You're in an area you shouldn't be in. That's not your right. When it comes to slander, you're saying things about a situation you're not in and shouldn't be in. That's the idea of busybody, someone who's where they shouldn't be. It's not the idea, ever in the Scripture, of we all just mind our own business. Because we have multiple Scriptures which tell us, if a brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. We just had that issue in Matthew 18, right? I mean, I suppose if we took busybody to mean stay out of my business, and everything's my business, it's my business, then we could assume that that guy that says goes to his brother because he sinned and says, that's not your business. So obviously that can't be the idea because we find that would not jive with the rest of Scripture. So it's one who is illegitimately where they ought not to be. So he's connecting the idea of their indolence has produced a vice. So maybe my grandma was right. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That old saying, you know, that maybe, or maybe I remember my dad saying this, nothing good happens after midnight. You know, maybe there's like some truth to these proverbial things, as Paul seems to be indicating, that one leads to another. That they're, and maybe it's not just their laziness, their the fact that they're not eating, not working, but their willingness to be a burden on the church rather than take care of themselves. That may be the biggest issue he's really talking about, kind of a broader one than just that they're not working. It's that they're burdening the church. They're out of rank, out of line. And perhaps this also could be, if you take busybody to refer to gossip, which is a very common synonym idea, perhaps this could be in the context, they're not working, and the church has maybe gotten tired of this constant request, and so now they're like, this church is not a loving church. This church doesn't care about people at all. I went and I had this need, and they didn't do anything for me. Perhaps that's what he means by busybody. They're gossiping, they're causing division because they're not getting what they feel they need or deserve or want. That's possible interpretation of this, how that connects there. It's not, by the way, it's not an explicit connection he makes. It's we would have to make that interpretation. Are you going to?
Yeah. When I was first taught this as a young Christian, the pastor, and I believe it's consistent with what you're saying, he noted that a person like this is working at cross purposes to the church. The church has a purpose in this world. And someone that is gossiping or that category and idle
what I would, and I think that's consistent, I agree. What I would kind of, where I'm afraid to go because of the way this text falls out, is that I would not say, yeah, like somebody who's living in immorality is living at cross purposes with the church, or someone who is, that's true, but this seems to be a different sort of cross purposes. Otherwise, he wouldn't say at the end, admonish him as a brother. Absolutely. The context just before this in 3 verse 5, which I didn't read, Paul talks about the gospel having free course. Pray that the gospel would have free course, so that it would run swiftly, wouldn't accomplish God's purposes. And then he goes into this rebuke. So there perhaps is something there that the effect of this sort of living, this sort of person, has an effect on making the mission of the church, the gospel mission, defective, or at least ineffective, as it would be otherwise. And that's, I think you could, whether this says this text or not, I think you could say that practically, right? In a family, just take out the church scenario. You don't have to, no one has to confess here, but you probably all have a crazy family member or some family member that you just sort of hope doesn't show up for the family dinners, maybe a great uncle or something like that. And one of the reasons for that often is it's like going to mess the whole thing up. Like, everything was fine until he showed up. And usually in that scenario, it's somebody who's a busybody, you know, there's something about it. And you know that it gums the whole works up. You know, you have a family meeting, you plan out your vacation, you have it all planned out, and then that one person comes at the end and is like, actually, I have a different idea altogether. And you're like, we've been trying to get this worked, and then you come in and sort of like the contrarian, the one who's, So whatever the situation is, we get the principle that when there's not unity, there is a deficiency of mission. For any reason, when there's not unity, there's a deficiency in purpose and mission. So we got to move on, though. What is his command? It's pretty simple in this particular instance. I think 7 through 12 is the particular instance, not just the principle. Now, those who are such, the busybodies not working, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So he is saying, and this is a valid New Testament text that teaches us the principle of individual responsibility. I mean, I said don't think economics and government theory or economic policy when you read this text, because that's not what's in Paul's mind. We should not try to appropriate a text for our own purposes. But the principle applies. The biblical principle is that an individual has the responsibility to care for his needs. Right? If charity is given, that's welcome in the scripture. But there is nothing in the scripture that lead us to the concept that forced charity is ever right. Nothing would ever give us that idea. And this is a text that I think one could use to bring out that principle to explain that. But that's not what the text is about in its primary, so that's not where we're going. I just want to say I think it is appropriate to take that principle, that work in quietness, eat your own bread. That's good biblical advice, right? Like if I was asked to address a board of governors or whatever, I might, and about economic, what does the Bible have to say about economics? I'd probably quote this verse. This is what the Bible has to say about it. In other words, it's valid principle. So now 13, he shifts back to the person in verse 6. So verse 7 on down, 7 to 12, he's sort of been giving the example, the principle, the circumstance, the particular circumstance. Now he jumps back up to what to do then. What do you mean withdraw? What do you mean to withdraw from the brother, one who walks disorderly? Now we get to it in verse 13. But as for you, brethren, okay, by the way, you can see if you were looking at the text, the brothers and the brothers in 6 and 13 adds as that sort of inclusio to give us the idea we're back to that subject. Okay? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Once again, another great proverbial principle that applies to many things, don't grow weary when you're doing the right thing. just do the right thing, even if you're growing weary in doing it. But in this context, he's specifically speaking to the brothers who are saying, because he heard this, right? What do we do? We got this group that's walking out of rank. I mean, we say, we zig, they zag. We say, hey, this is a silly illustration, and I don't think it's the thing that he's talking about, but it could be as simple as, you know, we say that we're going to meet together at 10:30 for worship, and they say, nope, I come at 11. You know, like they're just going to do their thing, even if it's at odds with the church and everybody else, right? A long time ago, there was an individual who was at cross purposes with the church in many ways, and as he grew more insolent, he began to demonstrably do things to show he was at cross purposes. So if we all stood to sing a song, he would sit. And if we sat, he would stand. And the idea was he wanted to communicate to me that you're not the boss of me. I think if something as silly as that fits in this sort of context. You want to do that? I want to do this. So he says, don't grow weary. These sort of people will weary you. In a military unit, I can just hear all the guys in the barracks at night. Every time we get bathroom duty because of him, you know, grow weary in doing the right thing. Don't. Instead, here's the response. If anyone, now he switches to those who are walking disorderly, and if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, this particular letter here, he says two things. Note that person. That word note is the word semion. It's the word for sign, the word used for miracle. It just means the visibly note that person. Make a notation. And he doesn't necessarily say it. It's not explicit. And so I think it go either way, because he is talking about the individual or individuals not keeping company. It could be in your mind, note them, like identify him as such. The text does allow for even a public noting of it too, though. Like perhaps at a meeting you say, we all see it, we all know it. He's standing when we're sitting, you know. He's been rucking around. I know all of you have experienced this guy coming and always constantly asking for money. Like, it could be a public note too. It's not void of the context. But note that person and do not keep company with him. I mentioned this is found in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And this is that word when he says, don't keep company, no, not even eat with him. And the description there is not about removing someone from fellowship. Even in 1 Corinthians 5:9, that's described in delivering more to Satan. That part in 1 Corinthians 5 about don't keep company speaks of what you do with the person in the sense of you want to keep away from him so he doesn't rub off on you. The leaven, leavening the whole lump is the context there. And then he adds that qualification in 1 Corinthians 5:9, don't eat with him. And so the implication is not in some punitive way. It really is in a, this is unhealthy. My spirit is not well when I'm with this guy. You know, I'm struggling. This is a battle I'm having. Well, don't eat with him. Don't have anything to do with him. Stay away. Why? What does the text say? That he may be ashamed. Now, I was wondering what that means, that he may be ashamed. I think we, because our culture has weaponized shame, you know, cancel culture, shaming you, whatever, you know, sort of thing. We sort of had this idea of shame as feel bad. But actually that word shame, ashamed, is the negative word, the negative context or negative prefix with the word for respect. So that you could put it this way, so that he'd actually learn to respect. It's the word used for reverence. And what's the context there? That would be respect the chain of command. Respect the orders. Respect the unit. Respect one another. So that he would learn how not to be so independent and self-willed. He'd learn some respect is the idea of essentially what he's saying there. But still, even in this instance, just like every other instance of the church discipline, the emphasis is on his turning, his repentance. Now, what then, we are out of time, but what makes this most unique is that very last phrase then, right? We would assume the very next phrase would be, and deliver him over to Satan, or treat him as a pagan like he does in all the other passages. But here he doesn't say that. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy. In the context, I think that would, once again, military language, right? Saying, but don't turn your sword and stab him, right? Don't do battle against him. In fact, it's saying regard or count is that you don't consider him to be an enemy of the church. Even though he's at cross purposes, don't regard him that way. It's not saying that he isn't. Here's what I mean by that. This text is often what's happening in the middle of step one and step three in Matthew 18. In other words, this text doesn't indicate that we'll never treat him as something other than brother, or that he never could be regarded as an enemy. It's in this instance, at this time, it's not that time yet. Why? Why not? Well, because 1 Corinthians 5, he hasn't demonstrated his unrepentance to the fullness. He's not engaging in those very obvious, visible immoralities. You can't, I know it's wrong and sin is sin, but you can't treat the gossip the same way you treat the guy who's living in unrepentant immorality. It's not the same thing. You can't treat the guy who's got a little bit of a grudge the same way you'd treat the one who, after repeatedly attempts to rebuke, he gets angry and fights back. You can't treat the person who's in the same way. It's not the same. And even the one who's causing division through false teaching, you can't treat the same. He's saying that there's a graded aspect here. And the idea here is, at this point, he's not an enemy. So right now, admonish him. That's warn him, so that means that's not without verbal rebuke. Not like ignore him. But admonish him, but consider him a brother in doing so. And the implication, I believe, and I was reading R.C. Lenski, and he brought this out, one of the commentators, he said that continued admonishment of this man, and if he refuses to hear, eventually, when he refuses to hear the church, you would regard him as a pagan. So that he would be admonished, because we have that in Matthew 18. So it can lead there, but right now that's not where it's at yet. So things can change, right? Now, we're out of time. But one of the reasons why I believe this text is so different is because this out of rank isn't, and why this doesn't say just deliver him over to Satan, isn't that out of rank, as I described it, isn't it a bit of a judgment call? Isn't there, I mean, it's a lot harder to identify that and what that really is and looks like than it is to identify this man sleeping with his father's wife, right? It's a lot harder to make that judgment is what's really going on there. And we ought not make judgments, false judgments against one another. We ought not assume that one is doing this because they're out of rank. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they've never been in a church. Maybe they've never done it this way. You know, like there could be multiple reasons. And so the idea here is don't throw the axe at someone just because they're a pain. They're burdening the church. There's things to consider. Even when Paul says, even when it seems clear, they're busybodies, there still are some things to consider and more admonishing that needs to happen here. I think that's one reason why he uses that, treat him as a brother. I think there's another reason, and I want to be careful how I say this because it could be taken incorrectly. We all struggle with this and battle with this. I have ways of thinking and doing things that I am convinced are right. And a lot of those things, whether you know it or not, are probably very much at odds with you and your way of thinking and doing things. And this is difficult. The solution, and I think that's what part of the reason, is that this is going to be a constant battle. And so essentially, if every time someone walks out of rank, our response of a church immediately is, get them out, we wouldn't have a church anymore. Right? Like, there's value to actually debating things. There's value to actually listening and talking through differences, rather than our response being, you're not a brother if you don't agree with me. That's not there. But the big idea and solution here, and the application I want to bring home at the end, is really not about what we do with the person, but I just encourage the church, don't be the person, right? Don't be out of rank. Be a person who likes to defer. Learn to enjoy not having your way. Now, I would like to say I'm a good example of this, but I feel like I'm often not, because I have strong opinions and a strong personality. But there is nothing that gives me more joy than a church at peace with one another. And so I seek to, by God's grace, to live at peace. There are ways we do things in this church. There are ways of wording in our doctrinal statement and in our articles of our Constitution bylaws. There are songs we sing. There are things we do that if I had a church of me, I wouldn't do it. And there's a temptation I have experienced of, well, you're the pastor, so you get to choose. But in a sense, it's, yeah, I may be the pastor, but it's not my church. So I have to defer too. I think that's the attitude. We must defer. Hear another. If someone came to me and said, you know, what you're doing is really different than everyone else, and it's kind of creating a friction. We are doing this and you're doing that. My first response ought to be, okay, I'm sorry. Tell me how I could defer to that and kind of change that. Let's talk about that. Not defensiveness. And this is what this is right and you're wrong. And like, that's the idea. That's the opposite of what he's describing here. That's the out of rank, the out of line, my way sort of person. So this is what we're talking about. We're out of time. I know I went long because we walked through the text, but any questions or relevant comments to this lecture?
So somebody who's still regarded him as a brother, but not keep company with him, would like, they would still be in the church on Sunday. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I do think this is a unique text in that it has the plural, like the corporate sense, but everything about it doesn't seem like a corporate decision. And that's, I'm just being honest, that seems to be the tone as I read it, the way he reads it. The way he says, some of you and every brother, he's talking about the idea of like every one of you, which is unique. Usually when he talks about the church corporate as an action, he doesn't use the every one of you or certain ones of you or that sort of language. And it's flavored all throughout here. So I think this primarily is applied individually rather than in a corporate, we make a proclamation sort of thing. Like, we make a meeting where we say, this brother's out of order, out of rank, so nobody talk to him. I think this more, the way Paul is writing this, it's falling on the individual's shoulders to obey this. So I think it more looks like this. I recognize that person's out of rank. I recognize that they are just a rebellious person. They've got that personality that the like a speedboat personality. They go by you and a wake hits you as they leave. Like it's like a wake of drama. I believe this sort of text be application for me would be like, I'm stepping back. He's not coming over to my house. I'm not going to have him around my children. I'm going to withdraw myself from him. That doesn't mean I think necessarily, and I don't think the implication is here, that I then force everyone else to do that. It really does seem to be more of the individual, the every one of you who sees this and notes this sort of thing, respond this way. I do think if it is the situation he describes here, where then he's literally coming to the church leadership for money, then maybe there does have to be some sort of formal decision by the leadership regarding the person, but I think that that's sort of the tenor and tone of how I see the text sort of playing out. It's more like what you do with that person rather than what you force everybody else or want everybody else to do with that person. There, this is a weird one for us because there is no sense in the New Testament of someone being out of the church and still coming to church. I know that we probably, most instances, even one who is disciplined, we wouldn't like stop them at the door and tell them leave, depending on what the instance of discipline was and how it happened, I know. But I mean, let's say that someone's still unrepentant, but they're like, oh, I just want to sit in the back and listen and grow. We probably would let them, right? But in the New Testament concept, there was no idea, the concept that somebody in that who is removed would ever step back in there or whether, you know, like that. And so this idea of a brother simply means you allow him in. He's allowed to be a part of the church. In other words, it not saying, and he's allowed to teach and he's allowed to do this and he's not, that's not the idea there. But he's not to be delivered over to Satan. There is, and I think that's an important principle. I would add to that that the text in Revelation actually says, I gave her space to repent. In other words, not even calling on the church to give her space. We don't know what that it could have been, the fact that Jesus is simply saying, I didn't strike her down when I could have. But yeah, I do agree with the principle. You don't have to be hasty. All right, unique text, right? Not often read or taught, I don't think. All right, well, thank you. Let's pray, and then you can go your way.